We journeyed through Lent as a congregation, hearing stories from Luke's gospel, mostly about healing. Jesus would be out in the streets and engaging people and healing, and then he would retreat to a quiet place and pray. And so the invitation we journeyed with through Lent was to consider our own healing and wholeness and what we might need to set down as individuals and what we might need to pick up in order for our lives to be more fully whole and well. And now in the Eastertide season, the season after Easter, we're hearing stories from Luke's volume 2, the second book he wrote, The Acts of the Apostles. All of the first readings in the lectionary for the season of Easter are from the Acts of the Apostles, and so we're just choosing to read those instead of the gospel texts. And this will lead us to the Feast of Pentecost, the day the church celebrates the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is typically read from Acts chapter 2. So week by week, rather than discerning what we need to do, we'll be listening for what the Spirit is doing among us. And if that doesn't trouble you, I have some news for you. In his commentary on Acts that I've chosen as a primary conversation partner for this season at St. Lydia's, Dr. Willie James Jennings says this: "The deepest reality of life in the Spirit depicted in the book of Acts is that the disciples of Jesus rarely, if ever, go where they want to go or to whom they want to go. Indeed, the Spirit seems to be always pressing the disciples to go to those whom they would in fact strongly prefer never to share a space or a meal, and definitely not life together." So, I feel a particular gravity about this tonight after the shooting yesterday of a young man by the police in a suburb of Minneapolis, in the midst of the trial I can't even remember his first name. I'm like blanking him. Derek Chauvin.
Derek Chauvin.
But we've been as a congregation on a journey since the explosion of protests last spring, sort of examining our own congregational story and our individual stories around racism. And a part of that has meant reading literature written by Black and Indigenous and people of color writers and scholars. And so I think of this as one more step in that journey. Dr. Jennings is renowned for his work on racism and white supremacy. And interestingly, he roots the racism that developed in the Western in Western history in its prior anti-Semitism. And so it's an important connecting point of anti-Semitism and white supremacy, which even to this day are interconnected. If you saw, some of the shirts and banners at the Capitol insurrection on the 6th of January, you saw signs of that. He reads Acts in a way that I think is really interesting. He says it's a theology of now book, not a history of back then book. And he does this because the ongoing life of the Spirit, the same Spirit whose followers in the book of Acts were accused by the authorities of turning the world upside down, is present here with us, disrupting our settled assumptions and patterns and practices. Jennings, I think, provocatively portrays Acts as the story of people caught between diaspora and empire. On the one side, there are people in diaspora who are focused on survival, who are just trying to find a future for their people on a strange land. And on the other side, there's people intoxicated by power with empire and using any means necessary to defend and protect the hierarchy and division that they deem the best path for stability. Like if you think about the motto of the Roman Empire, Pax Romana, it was about peace, but it was only a certain kind of peace enforced by a huge military and by a very hierarchical society. And Jennings says the remarkable thing with Acts is that neither side is left out of the Spirit's work, not the diaspora side, not the empire side. All the divisions are being undone by the Spirit, who will not release slave or free, who will not release Jew or Gentile to their own self-interpretations, but who relentlessly prods them to open themselves toward one another in a life that builds the commons. And that's a theme he returns to again and again and again, how the Spirit is at work opening the commons in which we can all abide, and what it takes actually for us to inhabit that space together. And that brings us to our passage for today, which is all about what it means to practice abiding in the commons together. And he, I think, provocatively says, listen, this text is only tangentially about money or about possessions. Yes, money's important in our life, it's important in this text, but it's not the heart of the scripture. What's at the heart of the passage is that Jesus' followers give themselves to one another. It reminds me of us saying to each other, this is my body. Like, in a way, he's saying they make themselves accountable to and responsible to one another. I love what he says money does here. He says they use money to destroy what money normally is used to create, distance and boundaries between people. He said if we only notice the spectacular giving, then we miss the spectacular joining of people one to another. So, just a story from my own life that sort of, I think, exemplifies this and connects to this particular week for me. In my last job, I spent a few years doing a research project studying communities who do pretty well welcoming new immigrants, and especially when there are religious divides at stake between the sort of hometown and the new immigrants. And one of the case studies was in Omaha, Nebraska. And it turns out that just after September 11th, 2001, when the identity of the attackers became known, all of a sudden, like a wave of attacks happened against Muslims, against anyone who happened to look Muslim, against mosques. And so the rabbi at the synagogue in downtown Omaha, whose name is Arya Azrael, he was concerned about the mosque that was next door that they'd just begun a tentative relationship with. And so he got a bunch of congregants together from the synagogue, and they went over and they joined hands all around the mosque, just like a human ring. And they just stayed there. And they took turns and they stayed there. And that ring of protection created a much deeper common bond of faith between the temple and the mosque. And lots of things unfolded as a result of that, including this crazy vision that they had that they both needed to find new buildings for different reasons. And they came up with this crazy vision that they would find a piece of property in Omaha where they could find a Christian partner and build three new buildings, a new temple, a new synagogue, a new mosque, and a new church, all on the same property. So they're like moving into the neighborhood together. Even if it gets hard, they said, then we would have to work it out because we're neighbors. And in the midst of sort of trying to make progress on fundraising and getting this dream to come fruition, Rabbi Azrael says one of his senior congregants at the synagogue came in angry about the whole project and just said, "What if some Muslim is upset about this whole thing and comes in and high holy days and throws a grenade down the aisle and is just trying to kill people and injure people?" And he was very worked up about the potential harm that could come from this kind of how it would be perceived that they were trying to enter into this deep partnership. And Rabbi Azrael is kind of a short guy. He suffered polio when he was younger, so he doesn't walk that well. And he just laughed and he said, "Well, like I can't run away. I can't get away. So I guess I would just have to fall on it. And the man just broke down in tears. He was so moved by that response. And he ended up becoming a supporter and major donor for the project. And they're all built, they're all moved in. It's called the Tri-Faith Project in Omaha. And they have beautiful new buildings on this piece of property that used to be the segregated Jewish country club, the golf course that only, because Jews couldn't go to any of the other courses, so they had to build their own golf course. And so it's kind of beautiful that on the land that was segregated, in a sense, at a certain point, now it's this place of community and connection. So I built relationships with these communities and with the leaders. Let me show you a picture of the three leaders, because they're such beautiful people. This is Rabbi Israel on the left, and then Eric Elness, who's the Christian pastor, and then Imam Jamal on the right. You can Google Tri-Faith Initiative and The Daily Show, and there's a hilarious episode where they got interviewed about the project on The Daily Show. So in the midst of this, former president, he who shall not be named, was saying a lot of really bad things about Muslims. And in fact, as soon as he got in office, he said Muslims were un-American and we needed to ban travel from all these Muslim countries. And so, as a part of our research project, we decided to put a question in the survey, the Nebraska survey, about whether people believed being Muslim and being American was incompatible with one another. And we were shocked. About 75% of Republicans in Nebraska said yes, it's incompatible to be Muslim and American, and 55% overall. And before you like think, oh, well, Nebraska, that's, this outlier. Nebraska is typically used by survey research firms as a proctor for the country. Like, it's usually so similar to the country as a whole that when like SpaghettiOs is rolling out a new flavor, they trial market it in Nebraska. So it's not that off what Americans as a whole think. And I was so blown away by this that I just kind of in a rash decision went up to Imam Jamal and I said, would it be totally offensive to you if in solidarity with your community, I kept the Ramadan fast, not really knowing what I was asking because it's actually really hard. But he said, "Oh yes, and you get extra credit if you say the prayers in the morning and at night." So he gave me encouragement and feedback. So that spring in 2017, I kept the fast for the first time, and this year, starting tomorrow, will be the 5th year that I've kept the fast in solidarity with literally a quarter of the Earth's people who are Muslim. And it's people of every nationality and background, every skin color, every ethnic group. It's an amazing how be connected worldwide and themselves to fast so that they open them to sweetness of God's presence and love. And they end the fast every day, almost all over the world, with dates, because the dates are this like symbol of the sweetness of God's presence and love. So it's a way, I think, to find the commons that we share with people of other faiths and of none. A task I think is so important in the diversity of religious lives that we're in the midst of today, and not to accept the divisions that are there. So St. Lydia's has a cycle of seasons, and spring is the season of new life, obviously, with Easter, but we have like actions that we attach to each season, and the spring action is a season of listening. And I wonder, as we listen through this season of Easter, as we listen for the work of the Holy Spirit, as we listen to the Holy Spirit's call on our lives, I wonder what we'll hear together I wonder who the Spirit will call us into deeper commitments with in the commons. And especially I wonder who will be called into conversation with that we might not have imagined ourselves sharing time or sharing a meal. We share the sermon here at St. Lydia's, and we'll spend a few moments in silent reflection. And then when you hear the bell, you're invited to share a story or experience sparked by the text or by my reflections. Hi, Amanda. At St. Lydia's, our practice is to welcome the reflections of all who share without engaging in crosstalk, either lauding or questioning the stories and experiences others have shared. Because in doing so, we hold space where we can learn about each other more deeply, and so we'll begin in silence.